Well, last time we were together, we really laid the foundation for our entire series on marriage and family, zeroing in on the man's need for a helper, the authority of the man over the woman, the equality in essence that exists between them, and the supremacy of marriage over every other relationship. Today, we want to zero in on some of the implications that flow from Genesis 2:24. Implications that are premarital. And so we're going to address parental authority, singleness, and courtship. And the challenge is this. I need to bring biblical clarity and definition to these things while leaving room for a degree of flexibility, elasticity, and for two reasons. One, I need to account for extenuating circumstances. This has to account for real life. And two, there needs to be room for differing applications of the same biblical principles. We can't make application law. And so the challenge is great, but these subjects need attention and we'll endeavor to treat them with the attention they deserve. Now, I realize that when it comes to these matters, some of you might be thinking that this isn't really for you. You're sort of surveying your stage of life and you're concluding, I'm already married, the kids are long gone, and so this doesn't really apply to me. But not so fast. Remember, Romans 15:14 says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another, to counsel one another. So this has the potential to equip you to provide biblical counsel, to speak into the lives of others in the body and to do so with confidence. And so this is for everyone. The opportunities to apply what we look at today are likely to be many. And that's the beauty of this series. This series has the potential to cultivate greater cohesion in the counsel we give, even on points where there might be differing opinions. Because instead of contradicting each other, we'll be able to give counsel that's balanced, that's aware of other approaches and treats them as legitimate, resulting in less polarizing input, where issues become more about the pursuit of wisdom and less about something far more earthly in nature, like exalting ourselves over others. So this is for everyone. No one is excluded. This has the potential to be very helpful for our local church. And so the first matter of business is parental authority. Parental authority. And what we're going to do here is this. We're going to establish the fact of parental authority. Then we're going to acknowledge that parental authority can express itself differently from household to household. We'll identify when parental authority ends. We're going to highlight a biblical ideal. And then we'll identify some exceptions to that ideal. So if you would, turn in your copy of God's word for a moment to Genesis 2:24, because that's going to be sort of the starting point for this entire discussion. Genesis 2:24. And here's what it says. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, implied in the man leaving his father and mother is their authority over him. an authority that's severed with the establishment of a new household. So parental authority is implied in this statement. And yet what's implied is stated with crystal clarity elsewhere. For example, you don't need to turn there, but the fifth commandment. It says, honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you, Exodus 20, verse 12. So built into the Ten Commandments is the command to honor one's parents. You might say then, but does that demand obedience? And the answer is yes. Listen for a moment to Ephesians 6, 1 and following. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then to fortify that exhortation, Paul cites the fifth commandment. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So the scriptures unequivocally affirm parental authority. Children must submit to that authority, and submission demands obedience. Now, you should be well-versed in this. Are there limitations on that obedience? And of course, the answer is yes. When a parent commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, a child can righteously disobey his or her parents. But the fact of parental authority is inescapable. Now, will that authority look the same in every household? And the answer is no. Parental authority can express itself differently from one household to another. Different levels of parental involvement, different household expectations, different household cultures, different household rules. Some homes are more structured than others. Parental authority can look different between households. And so there's a spectrum of legitimate parental authority from one household to another. And that's why you sometimes have to give it some time when you observe a man's leadership in his home and question whether he's actually managing his household well. You might look at the way he's leading and question his approach, but in some cases, you've got to let that approach bear fruit. You got to give it time. Which doesn't mean you can't engage when you're alarmed. It just means you got to be tentative. You can only see what you can see of that man's home. And even then, it's easy to misinterpret what you think you see. So parental authority is going to look a little bit different from household to household. When does it come to an end? When does parental authority come to an end? And as I've reflected on this, I think the verse that brings the greatest definition to it actually comes in the qualifications of an elder. So turn to 1 Timothy 3 for a moment. This comes in the qualifications of an elder, and it helps us to bring definition to the nature of this authority and when it comes to an end. And the reason this applies to all of us is because the elders are to exemplify for the body how one ought to live. And so their homes ought to be exemplary and worthy of imitation for the rest of the congregation. So 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says this. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then Paul says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So men are responsible for how they manage their own household. And the word manages here means to exercise a position of leadership. It can also be rendered to rule, direct, or be at the head of. So a man is authorized before God to exercise leadership over his home. And that means over the individuals of his household. And so I think we can say this, that parental authority, parental authority is tied to household authority. That so long as a child is under the roof of their parents, they're under their authority, regardless of whether or not they're an adult. Otherwise, you end up with an expression of a man's household that he's ultimately responsible for, but isn't authorized to oversee, isn't authorized to direct. That's an unlivable situation. How can you hold a man responsible for his home if he's not in authority over those in his home? Try to run a business you're ultimately responsible for without the authority to run it. It's dysfunctional. So parental authority is fundamentally tied to household authority. And naturally, that authority will express itself differently through a child's stages of development. The way that authority will look toward a toddler will be different than the way it looks toward a child when they become an adult. But nevertheless, that authority exists all the same. And that leads us to a biblical ideal. So what we're saying here is that parental authority under normal circumstances would seem to come to an end when the child is no longer in the home. And practically that makes sense because you can't really exercise authority over someone who isn't in your home. There's too much liberty and freedom for that individual to live as they so please. So again, that brings us now to the biblical ideal. And biblical ideals are risky. So I'm going to point out a biblical ideal, but I will in a moment offer some nuance and exceptions that take away some of the tension as I say this. And the ideal is implied back in Genesis 2:24. That in an ideal world, a child will leave their parents and be joined to their spouse to establish a new household without any households in between. That a child will go from the household of their parents to the household of their marriage without living on their own. Now, I realize some will make a case for the benefits of a young adult living on their own, and they're certainly free to do that, but it would be hard to defend that as the biblical ideal. There must be something else driving the idea that it would be beneficial for a young man to live on his own. And there are a number of reasons why I think that ideal is preferable in normal circumstances. For one, it's cheaper. So that the child is able to save money for the future. For two, it more closely replicates what life is like in the context of family. When you live on your own and you're totally independent and there's no one to be patient with and no one to serve and no one to be humble toward, you're creating an environment that's not really the same as when you're in a family. And for three, it provides accountability. It provides accountability. And in our day, I would say we need more accountability, not less. A single man on his own is far more liable to sin sexually than in the household of his parents. Now, that's not to say that a case can't be made for the benefits of living on one's own. But whatever those benefits are, they aren't exclusive to that experience. And whatever isn't learned now can certainly be learned later without the cons of living on one's own. So I'm offering from Genesis 2:24 that under normal circumstances, the biblical ideal is that a child would be in the home of their parents, would go from that home to the home of their household with their spouse, without a household in between. Now, again, there are some legitimate exceptions to this. And so if I've created some tension in your heart, I'm going to see if I can't deal with that now. For example, a child might go away to school. That would be a legitimate reason for a child to no longer be under the roof of their parents, that they would go away and study abroad. And oftentimes, to get the kind of school you want to get to, it's not in the city you live in, so they've got to go somewhere else to get that education, that training. In that case, so long as mom and dad are fronting the bill, there probably is a degree of authority that remains intact when that student is away at school. But admittedly, it's more difficult to exercise that authority when you're not there. But nevertheless, a child going away to school is certainly a legitimate exception. Another might be a job offer. You could have a young adult in your home who receives a particular enticing job opportunity, and that job might be sufficient to call him out of the home to another land. It would need to be a really enticing job opportunity, and it would need to come with some safeguards, a really healthy church environment in that location, and among other things. But nevertheless, that might be a good reason for a young man to leave the home. Or prolonged singleness. Could be that it's taking a little longer to get married than one would have expected, and that results in leaving the home before marriage takes place. Or if there's unbelieving parents, you could have a believing child in the home of unbelieving parents, which creates all kinds of tensions. And so it might be beneficial for that individual to be on their own and out from under their parents' authority. Or lastly, an unruly child. If you've got a child who's not submitting to your authority and not submitting to the household rules, there is an expiration date on that. And we're not under old covenant law, so you can't stone them to death. So in some cases, you got to put them out. You're not willing to be under my authority. You're not willing to play by the rules. And so you get to go it on your own, son. And so there are definitely exceptions. But under normal circumstances, if at all possible, it would be ideal to go from the parents to the spouse. And if you want a bit of context on my own history, just to help out with that, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, went away to university, got saved after university at 23, and then remained in my mom's home until 27, at which time I got married to my lovely bride. So I'm coming from the world on this, not from a Christian context. So in summary, we've established the fact of parental authority. We've acknowledged that parental authority will look different from household to household. We've recognized that parental authority is tied to household authority. We've noted a biblical ideal, and we've also highlighted legitimate exceptions to that ideal. Now, let's briefly address singleness. I want to talk about singleness. And I'm going to give you the advantage, the approach, and the admonition. So talking about singleness, advantage, approach, and admonition. So let's look at the advantage. Well, singleness has some advantages. And so if you're unmarried and have been seeing Genesis 2:18 through the lens of your loneliness, you aren't seeing it correctly. So what does Genesis 2:18 say? It says it is not good for the man to be alone. So what's that saying? Well, it isn't saying that it isn't good for you to be unmarried. That's not what Genesis 2:18 is saying. It's not about you. It's not talking about your loneliness. It's not talking about your desire to be married. It's saying that it isn't good for the man Adam to be alone. And remember, he was literally alone. He was the only human being on earth. And without the creation of the woman, mankind could not fulfill the kingdom mandate. But Genesis 2:18 doesn't say anything about the fact that you're unmarried. You live in a populated earth. You belong to a family. And if you're working, you are contributing to the kingdom mandate. So you cannot read Genesis 2:18 and conclude that it is not good that you are alone. And what does Paul say elsewhere? Listen to 1 Corinthians 7:8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good. That it is good. Good for what? Good for them if they remain even as I. So the Apostle Paul is saying that it is good to remain unmarried. You say, why is it good? Well, it's because remaining unmarried facilitates undistracted devotion to Christ. Later in the same chapter, chapter 7, verse 32 and following, Paul writes, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. So the advantage of singleness is undistracted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a wonderful opportunity to focus all of your attention on your walk with the Lord. To be sanctified, to serve others, and to make yourself ready for marriage if that's what God, in fact, has for you. And so there are advantages to singleness. And we would do well to recognize that. Oftentimes, we place a little bit too much pressure on those who aren't married to be married. And we overlook what God's word says in 1 Corinthians 7 as it relates to singleness. So this should be your approach. Second subheading, order your entire life around the Lord Jesus. Read scripture, read theological books, listen to sermons, serve the church, and become the strongest Christian you can be. That's what you want to do with singleness. And in particular, focus on becoming a biblical man or a biblical woman. Become what you need to be a faithful and fruitful husband or wife. If you're a man, establish biblical convictions. Make yourself fit to lead. Cultivate the qualities that a godly woman will appreciate, value, esteem. And of course, do the same in reverse if you're a woman. Save money. Build wealth. Sit down with someone who is financially savvy and have them put in place a plan that will help you to take advantage of the time you have now to make what you make count. And do that to set yourself up for the future. And if you're single, let me give you an admonition or two. Third subheading. One, if you can't be content in singleness, you won't be content in marriage. I repeat, if you can't be content in singleness, then you won't be content in marriage. If your life is marked by a pattern of settled discontentment, then you are categorically an idolater. You're walking in idolatry. You're believing the lie that if you were married, then everything would fall into place. You'd have all that you need and you'd be filled and satisfied. Contentment doesn't come from marriage. Contentment comes from who? From God. And so you're looking for contentment in the wrong place. If you can't be content in singleness, then you won't be content in marriage. Two, and this is for the men. If you can't submit to authority, then you aren't fit to be in authority. I repeat, if you can't submit to the God-ordained authority structures in your life, then you are not fit to be an authority structure in someone else's life. And that would mean you are not fit to be a husband and not fit to be a parent. And so if you are wrestling with authority and pushing back on authority and not coming under the authority of your parents, if you are being unruly, or if you've already been put out of the house because of that, this would be a fantastic time to repent. To repent of your sin, to repent of your unsubmissiveness, your disobedience, your hard-heartedness, your pride, your lack of humility, and to humble yourself and acknowledge your sin to your parents. And maybe if they would have you back, to return to their household and walk in that submissiveness. A lack of submission to authority is a lack of submission to God. So seize the day. Take full advantage of your singleness. Deploy it to the glory of God. Now, in the time that remains, let's focus our attention on courtship. Courtship. And we'll address it on two levels, from the perspective of the parents and then from the perspective of the persons. But let me just do some housekeeping matters up front. At the outset, full disclosure, I have never read I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Never read it. Don't have it. Didn't read it. And so that has not shaped my thinking on this. In fact, I don't think I've ever read anything on courtship. No book on courtship. I've got a sermon series that I recall listening to from many years ago, but that's about it. So when I bring this to you, this is just the overflow of my own experience of a man living in the world, of my own experience of doing courtship wrong, and of now being in a place where I'm looking at this matter with sanctified eyes and wanting to establish a biblical framework to approach it in a wise manner. And so for good or for ill, this is just the overflow of my own walk with the Lord. And I don't really care what you call it, whether you call it dating or courting or dording. Or two believers seeking to intentionally assess their compatibility for marriage. It doesn't much matter for me. But I would say that courting seems to convey the gravitas, the intentionality of it. That when you're courting someone, there's intentionality there. And there should be intentionality in this. And when it comes to marriage, we gotta keep in mind there's a spectrum of philosophies. On the one side, you have those who say, marry as soon as possible. You get two believers who want to be together. Let's get them married and send them off. That if both individuals know the Lord, there's no need to wait. And on the other side, you have those who advocate taking it nice and slow. They want everything to be just so before they're willing to put the blessing out. and encourage the couple to tie the knot. They want all the details in place. The man's gotta be fully ready, the woman's gotta be fully ready. So you have these two sort of contrasting perspectives and everything in between. And there's a compelling case on either side. In the first place, for those who advocate marrying quickly, there's the, hey, give me two people who know the Lord, who love the Lord, and I'll show you a marriage that can work. And I'm sympathetic to that. That's compelling. I think that's true. Two people who honestly love the Lord are gonna have a healthy marriage. And yet on the flip side, marriage is a massive commitment. Huge. And time and truth go hand in hand. So sometimes it takes time for the true character of the person to come out. And so a case can be made that you want to be as certain as possible that you're marrying who you think you're marrying. Because in reality, you aren't marrying who you think you're marrying. You're actually marrying who they really are. You don't get to say after the fact, this is not the person I thought I was marrying. It was the person that you married, and therefore you were bound by covenant to them. And so as you give counsel to people, you want to be aware of these differing perspectives, and you can't exalt one over the other as being right. There's wisdom here in terms of how you apply these principles to the counsel you give. And I need to address those of you with a legalistic background. As we talk about courtship, we got to talk about how a legalistic background can really negatively impact the way you approach this discussion. Those with a legalistic background often struggle with legalism for the rest of their lives. Everything gets run through a legalistic grid. Everything. And it often results in legalism on the opposite side, in the opposite direction, where any sort of structure that's put in place to govern behavior is deemed inherently legalistic. Which ironically is another expression of legalism. Because you're saying you aren't free to formulate a principled approach that's shaped by scripture. You can't do that because to do so is legalistic. Well, no, it's not. But that thinking comes across asserting that any structure that places limitations on courtship is deemed just that, legalistic. And there probably are some approaches that are legalistic. But oftentimes legalism is expressed by the one who advocates for no limitations. It's often the one pointing the finger who's actually being legalistic. And so if at any point you sense that I'm being legalistic in the framework that I offer here, ask yourself if a person is free to do it this way. Are you free to do it this way? Is it permissible to do it this way? Are you allowed before God to do it this way? Because if a person isn't free to do it this way, then scripture would have to forbid it. And I submit to you, it doesn't. So that's just housekeeping. It's kind of setting the table here. Let's start with the perspective of the parents. Let's look at this from the parents' perspective. Courtship typically involves parenting. But in courtship, you have an added wrinkle. So what's the added wrinkle in this case? You have a second household. So you now have two households with household authority. In theory, two sets of parents, and those two sets of parents might have differing ideas on how things should go. So one of the biggest challenges to an effective courtship is the fact that there are now two households. And again, the reason that can be a challenge is due to the fact they may have different approaches. Some parents want more involvement, others want less. Some parents are more conservative in their approach, others are less. Some parents want more structure, others want less. And so, if you have two households and one is more conservative than the other, what do? What do? You could compromise, or you could respect the more conservative approach. And the reason you might do that is because there's no harm in being more conservative. Whereas the potential for harm actually increases with being less conservative. More on that later. But if that's not compelling for you, if you're more inclined to take a liberal approach to this discussion, then approach it when you're dealing with the more conservative family, approach them as the weaker family. Take the principles of Romans 14 and treat them as though they're the weaker family. And because they're the weaker family and they have a more conservative approach, we're gonna tailor things to their way of doing things. Now, in saying that, I'm inclined to approach things more conservatively. And so if that makes me the weaker brother, I'm quite okay with it. I'm just fine with that. But keep in mind, as we bring this whole parental authority into view, my authority terminates with the establishment of the new household. I'm not going to be an overbearing in-law. But until that authority terminates, until it is severed, I sense a responsibility to assist my boys in marrying well. I've got a job to do up until that point. Once they're married, I'm out. I'm in. No longer accountable. But until that point, I am accountable. And so I want to be there to ensure to the best of my ability that I can help my sons marry well. And so that can be a fear. You see a family that's more conservative in their approach to courtship. And so you assume they're going to be overbearing in-laws. Not necessarily. They may just have an understanding that their authority terminates with the establishment of a new household. And they want to be free to see their responsibility through to that point, given the fact they're going to give an account to the Lord. So you cater to the more conservative household. But let's turn our attention to the couple. What's the goal of courtship? Is it? What's the goal of courtship? What's the goal of everything? The goal of everything is the glory of God. So your highest aim and ambition in your courtship is to bring honor and glory to God. That is the goal. That is the mission. It's not primarily about your feelings. It's not primarily about your wishes. It's not primarily about your experience. It's not primarily about your felt needs. In your courtship, you are to present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice in worship to God, Romans 12:1. That's the mission that's before you. And I think if you start with that foundation, it's going to help you with the next steps in the process. So what should you be looking for in another? What are you looking for in a prospective spouse? Well, if you're a woman, you should be looking for a 1 Timothy 3 man. A 1 Timothy 3 man. I'm really quoting Vodi Bakum when I say that. You're looking for someone whose character reflects the qualifications of an elder. Not that he will have arrived, but you want him to be on that trajectory. You want to be seeing those qualities taking shape in his life, that's the direction he's going. And you say, well, why the qualifications of an elder? Well, again, because the elders are to be examples to the flock. Their lives are to be imitated. So you're looking for someone who's imitating their pastors, who's imitating their elders. And so you want to find a man who's becoming what the elders exemplifies, a man who exhibits biblical manhood, a man who's being sanctified, a man who loves the word, a man who's killing sin, a man who's devoted to Christ, a man who serves the church, a man who loves the Lord. Those are the qualities that you want in a man that you're considering for marriage. And you need to ask yourself, am I willing to submit to this man? Am I willing for him to be my earthly head, where I'm going to come under his authority? Am I willing to follow this man wherever he goes? Those are the kinds of questions that have to be asked. Because in essence, in marriage, that's what you're signing up for. You're signing up to be a helper to this man, to devote yourself to this man, to come under his leadership, come under his authority, come under his headship, and then to endeavor to follow him wherever it is that he might lead. And so choose your husband carefully, huh? But if you're a man, what should you be looking for? Well, you should be looking for a Proverbs 31 woman. Not that she will have arrived, but you want her to be on that trajectory. And you want her on that trajectory because that's biblical womanhood on display. Not that you have to be able to sew. Some of the details there are a little bit, we'll call them idealistic. But you want the heart of the woman to be reflected in Proverbs 31. The essence of Proverbs 31 is maybe expressed in one single verse. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You find a woman like that and you have a woman who is worthy of marriage. It goes on to say she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So you're looking for a woman that embodies the essence of what's painted in Proverbs 31. Again, doesn't need to sew, doesn't need to create, manufacture all of your clothing. I'd rather buy mine in a store, thank you very much. But you want the essence of what's there in Proverbs 31 to be on display. And so what you're looking for is a woman who exhibits biblical womanhood, a woman who's being sanctified, a woman who loves the word, a woman who's killing sin, a woman who's devoted to Christ, a woman who serves the church, and a woman who loves the Lord. And you need to ask yourself, am I willing to lay my life down for this woman? Am I willing to love her sacrificially? Am I willing to be committed to her sanctification? Those are the kinds of questions that need to be addressed. And last but not least, and this goes in both directions, it wouldn't hurt if there was a little bit of physical attraction there. Can I get an amen? Yeah. You want some physical attraction there. Then once in a courtship, what should be present? What kinds of things do you want to see in a courtship? Well, ask yourself, does this person spur me on to love the Lord? Does this person have a sanctifying influence on my life? Am I growing as a direct result of being with this person? Because if your relationship doesn't have a spiritual orientation, then it's hard to imagine that it will once you're married, apart from some unforeseen catalyst. And so whatever's going on in the courtship is a good signal and indication of what you can expect in the marriage. What else should be present? Relational compatibility. You want to be able to enjoy each other's company. Conversational compatibility. Strong and robust dialogue. Philosophical compatibility around life, parenting, dreams, aspirations, plans, the kind of home you want to have. And I've got a friend of mine who approached this in a very business-like fashion, which might not sound very romantic, but he knew what he wanted. And he went to the woman that he was sensing that there was a mutual interest in, and he just laid it out. He's like, this is what I'm looking for in a wife. This is what I want in my home. Are you down with that? And she was like, yeah. And so from there, the courtship blossomed. They got married and have a wonderful, happy family. He's in ministry this day. And so there's nothing wrong with approaching it like that. There's nothing wrong with front-loading it that way to tease out all of the compatibility issues right up front, get them out of the way early. The sooner you do, the better in some cases. You just probably want to wait on having that conversation until you have an inkling there's a mutual interest, is all. So how should you approach the courtship? Well, there are two things that need to be managed. Two things that need to be managed in a courtship, and both are critical to a successful courtship. One is physical, and the other is emotional. These two features of a courtship are critically important to having a successful courtship. So let's start with the emotional. The danger in courtship is that you allow the emotional aspect of the relationship to develop too quickly and to outpace where the couple actually is relationally. Because when emotions get inflamed, objectivity is obscured. You can't see straight. So cues that signal the relationship's off track easily go overlooked. You got all these feelings in the way. And the feelings you're experiencing can easily have a fleshly component, like infatuation, lust, an obsession. All of that might feel good, but it's not necessarily good and godly. In fact, that can be idolatry and is idolatry. And so the operation of the Spirit expressed in self-control is absolutely critical in courtship. And there are things you can do to temper the emotions. You can limit the amount of texting you do. That immediate, frequent, and direct interaction is a liability on the emotional side of things. You create an unnecessary codependence on each other. And you want to resist expressing how you feel. I miss you. I like you. I want you. I can't wait to see you. You want to resist expressing that. What would motivate a person to say, I miss you? Well, you have this feeling in your heart and you want to express it to the person and you want it to be reciprocated. And so you say, I miss you. And she says, I miss you back. And that makes you feel all warm inside. And then you want to hear it again and again and again. That's fanning the affections ahead of the other aspects of the relationship. And so expressing emotion serves to develop the emotional side of the relationship and oftentimes ahead of where the couple really is. And when you develop that muscle without developing the other muscles, think of a body and a bodybuilder in this moment, you end up with a very strange relational composition. So limiting texting is helpful, and the amount of time you spend talking on the phone, so forth. In addition, limit the amount of time you spend one-on-one. In fact, a case can be made that time alone is unwise, and that's putting it mildly. That only exposes you to unnecessary temptation. And limit the amount of time you spend together idly, not doing anything. Whether it's watching a movie or just sitting on the couch, limit that amount of time. You want your time to be productive. You want to talk to each other. You want to learn each other, ask each other questions, discuss the issues of life together, spend time together in groups and so forth. So don't be idle. Just sitting there, hanging out, and not utilizing the time productively. If you do that, that will help you to limit the development of the emotional side of the relationship, and you don't want that to develop too quickly because, again, it'll obscure your objectivity, your vision. Well, let's get physical for a moment. This is where it gets a little more uncomfortable. For this, turn to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 is instructing Timothy in how he is to relate to others in the body of Christ, every generation, male and female. And Timothy is to be an example to the flock because his life is to be imitated. So whatever Timothy's supposed to be doing, we're supposed to be doing. And so look at 1 Timothy 5, 1 and following. It says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers," and here it is, "the younger women as sisters in all purity." So the issue here is purity. And the way a man is to relate to a woman who is a potential suitor for marriage is as to a sister. Pop quiz. When does a woman go from being your sister to your wife? When does that change? Changes on the wedding day. After the I do's, at the pronouncement, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." So until then, what is she? She's your sister. And there's no guarantee you're going to marry her. You could say, "Well, we're going to get married anyway." There's no guarantee of that. So you ought to treat her as a sister at least until you're engaged. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the engagement photos would be really weird if there wasn't a little bit of affection being expressed. Could you imagine that? Like two individuals, you know, engagement photos, and there's like 6 feet of separation between them. So how do you treat a sister? Do you sleep with your sister? Do you touch your sister sexually? Do you smooch your sister? Do you kiss your sister? Do you cuddle your sister? So really, a case can be made that none of that should be happening during a courtship. And if you incorporate any of that into your courtship, you do so at your own peril. And you might even destroy the courtship in the process. Because it could be at some point in time, one of the two of you are going to look at the other and go like, "You're not the person I want to marry. You're not leading me unto Christ likeness. You're not being a sanctifying influence in my life." My battle with purity is actually going in the other direction. And you'll note this, that oftentimes when this discussion comes up, it's kind of framed around what a guy can handle. And oftentimes a guy will say he can handle more than he really can because secretly he's indulging in the enjoyment of sin. And so really on this point, less is more. To be honest with you, I would be quite content for a courtship to not even include hand-holding. I could live there really comfortably. But that's just me for a moment. Point is this. One of the keys to a healthy courtship is managing the emotional and physical components, and it's where courtships so often fail. So we want to do courtship well. We want to glorify God in courtship. And maybe one other warning here, and this would fall to the men. If you're going to be faithful in your interaction with the woman you're courting for marriage, truly faithful, even embodying the principles I'm talking about here, you better be being faithful when no one's looking. The whole idea that a guy would be faithful and look like he's walking in purity in the relationship out in the open, but behind the scenes, he's looking at pornography. That's not only wickedly sinful, that is so unfair to the woman you're courting. Only for it to come out later in the marriage. So no, we want to honor the Lord, glorify him in courtship. So last week we saw some foundational matters. Then on that foundation, we've addressed some premarital matters, homing in on parental authority, singleness, and courtship. I think next we got to get into the marriage itself, the stuff of a healthy marriage. We'll aim to do that next time. But let me just say this, as we go through this series, it's quite possible that there will be some conviction that comes, especially for those of you whose homes are empty as far as the nest is concerned. This is when you begin to reflect back on how you parented and you begin to realize, oh, I might have missed that mark there and oh, I didn't do that quite right. And there can be conviction. And if there is, just bring it to the Lord. God is gracious. He's merciful. He often works in spite of us. And in reality, wherever your kids are at, it's not your fault. They're responsible before the Lord. Even with all of your best efforts and intentions, your child could go AWOL. None of us have control over the outcome of our parents or our children. So if there's conviction, just bring it to the Lord. Rejoice in the mercy and grace that is ours in Christ. He sent his son into the world to lay down his life for our sins and to rise again from the grave. And we've believed on him and been saved. And so with that glorious gospel, bring whatever conviction there is to the Lord and know that his mercies are made new each day. And so today's a new day. And so is tomorrow, to endeavor to walk humbly and faithfully before God. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time. We realize we've gotten into matters this morning that are not typically talked about, not at least in this setting from the pulpit on the Lord's Day. But we thank you, Father, for leading us here. We know these discussions are necessary. We want to glorify you in this aspect of our lives. We want to give good and godly counsel to those to whom we minister to. And so help us, use us to that end. And for those who are courting even now, Father, bless them, help them, challenge them, use today's discussion to shape their approach to everything. And for those who are single, but want to be married, give them a desire to run hard after Christ and to make themselves ready for the man or woman you've set apart for them. And Father, as parents, help us to be faithful, to use our God-given authority in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Do that, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.